In this session, I hope to offer some very practical advice as to how you can protect yourself and your family from occult influences and the other wiles of the devil. However, and before I begin to do that, I want to warn you about two extremes that people tend to fall into when thinking about or studying the occult or related topics. The two extremes are ignorance and obsession. You need to be careful that you don't fall into either one. First, ignorance. I say that we cannot afford to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Here the devil is pictured as a hungry beast, constantly stalking about the perimeter of your heart, your mind, your home, your family, looking for an opportunity to get in, to pounce upon you, and to devour you. Now, the devil certainly doesn't want you to think that way. He doesn't even want you to know that. He doesn't want you to even think that he exists, much less be on guard. In fact, one of the best lies he's ever promoted to the world is that he is not real. He is a story, a figment of superstitious imagination. He likes people to think nothing evil exists and everything is just fine. He would love for you to believe that lie. And he would also love for you to live as if that lie were true. Why? Because ignorant people, they make easy prey. They are easy pickings for the beast. So I warn you not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. As it says in Scripture, be sober. Be serious. Wake up. Stay on guard. Be always on guard. Be vigilant. But on the other hand, and get to the other extreme, don't get obsessed. Obsession. That's the other extreme people fall into. And it's actually more dangerous than that of ignorance. The New Testament gives us several warnings about becoming overly interested in or even obsessed with the things of Satan, with the devil, and with his works. This kind of spiritual obsession leads to arrogance, delusion, immorality, and eventually destruction. And I want to go through these also one by one. 2 Peter 2:10 describes arrogant, obsessed demon hunters as those who despise authority. They are arrogant. So we have ignorance, obsession, and now number three, arrogance. Scripture says they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. There are many of these presumptuous, arrogant, self-willed, self-appointed, self-proclaimed spirit warriors that run around the church who believe that there's not only a demon hiding out behind every single bush, but a demon who is personally out to get them as an individual. These also believe they have the power. These also believe they have the right and the unction to rebuke demons, to command them, to speak evil of them. But Peter says that even the angels of God know better than this. So beware, my friends, of spiritual arrogance. Beware also of delusion, which is number four. When describing these same arrogant and presumptuous people, Jude says this in verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. And elsewhere, Paul describes those who are having this unhealthy obsession with the things of Satan. Though he works with all power, signs, lying wonders, he says this, describing the consequence of obsession. For this reason, because they are obsessed with these things, God will send them strong delusion so that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When we become overly interested or even obsessed with these things, we run the risk of God's judgment, strong delusion being sent upon us. So avoid such obsession. And if you have trouble identifying this, well, what does it look like to be seized by obsession and arrogance, delusion? The next warning should help. Number 5, immorality. Immorality always follows close upon the heels of the spiritually obsessed. A classic New Testament example is that of the church of Thyatira. This New Testament church, mentioned in the book of Revelation, was not only involved in spiritual warfare, as they call it today, but they were pretty much experts in the field, or so they thought. You see, they had a prophetess there. At least she called herself a prophetess. She was teaching a Sunday school class, and the title was The Deep Things of Satan. The visible fruits of her ministry are described in Revelation 2, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols." Immorality. "By their fruits you will know them," said Jesus about false prophets. But you know what? The saints at Thyatira didn't even need to wait for her rotten fruits to be manifested, because the Bible also teaches that by their sex you will also know them, as well as their proper place in the church. These Christians should never have allowed that witch to push herself not only into membership in the church, but into a position of ecclesiastical authority and teaching. And I know that sounds mean and intolerant. It is intolerant, but not mean. It is biblical. Essentially biblical. And it is an important element to protecting our churches from the wiles of the devil. The Bible clearly teaches that women are more easily deceived by Satan than men. That is the reason Paul gives for why they are not allowed to teach in the churches. In 2 Timothy 2, we read this: "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And we modern North Americans say, "Paul, what a bigot. What a chauvinist. Why does he have such a problem with women?" He answers, "The reason is this: because Adam was formed first, and then Eve." Here's the other reason: Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. The devil went after Eve because she, presumably, was the easier target, easier to deceive. Yet somehow it made sense to the church in Thyatira to ordain this woman, Jezebel. Worse than that, somehow it makes sense also to the churches of our day to do the same, ordaining women who have gifts of prophecy, or at least gifts of teaching, to positions of ecclesiastical authority, bringing witches into the church of Christ. This, beloved, is immoral, but it also leads to immorality, but it also leads even to destruction. Those who are spiritually obsessed with the deep things of Satan, as she taught, can expect to happen to them what happened at the church of Thyatira. Listen, and these are the words of Jesus: "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Revelation 2, 22 to 23. So do you want to keep your heart safe from the wiles of the devil? Do you want to keep your children and your churches safe? then I have to say keep them as far away as possible from these ecclesiastical witches named Jezebel. Spiritual obsession, it leads to arrogance and delusion, immorality, destruction. Spiritual ignorance is no better, because usually it leads immediately to destruction. So it leads us to wonder, what then shall we do? How then shall we resist the devil and be safe from his schemes? Let's turn to the book of James, and we'll spend the rest of our time there this morning. James chapter 4. James 4, verse 7. Hear this verse on spiritual warfare. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But what exactly does that mean? That is, what exactly does true biblical spiritual warfare look like? Thankfully, we have not been left to wonder or to make it up ourselves. Here I want to clue you into the fact. It's one of the basic principles of hermeneutics. That is how you study and understand Scripture. And the key is this, context. Context is the key to understanding, interpreting, and applying all Scripture. I mean, here we just have one verse, what many would call a proof text. But listen, a proof text alone, devoid of its God-given context, is nothing but a pretext for a preacher to say whatever he wants. Before we explain and apply James 4:7, this verse on spiritual warfare, let's back up a bit and broaden our vision. Consider the whole thought, because this verse begins with the word therefore, telling us that these verses about resisting the devil are merely a conclusion to what James has been writing the whole time. What has he been writing? James has been rebuking the church. Rebuking Christians for having rotten attitudes toward the poor. For hearing the word of God, but not doing the word of God. For showing personal favoritism in the church. For claiming to have faith, but then not backing up that claim through pious and holy living. He's rebuking them for not controlling their tongues. And for other instances that cause strife in the local church. And perhaps now you wonder, what is this, false advertising? I came here to hear about real spiritual warfare. What in the world do you think that is, my friends? Verse 14 of chapter 3. It says that all the bitterness and the envy, the schism and strife in the church, the self-seeking and the pride. It says that it's satanic in nature. James says, this kind of wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and yes, demonic. This is what James wants us to remember here by saying, therefore. This is what he wants us to keep in mind as we come to these words, submit to God, resist the devil. In fact, context also has to do with what comes after a verse 2. So we wonder, what's it mean to resist the devil? Well, James goes on to tell us in the next verses. In fact, verses 7 to 10, he gives 10 imperatives, 10 commandments to these Christians as to how they can and should resist their enemy. We'll consider these as the 10 commandments of spiritual warfare. Number one, first commandment of spiritual warfare, submit to God. Submit is a military term. It has a military meaning. It means to be subordinated, to be ranked under, to render obedience to put oneself under the authority of a superior, and that superior here is God, God Almighty. This is the first and most foundational step in spiritual warfare, acknowledging God's absolute and awesome authority over your life, your family, and your churches. In other words, here we're being called simply to fear God and to keep his commandments, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of spiritual warfare. And listen, if we were to get serious about this first commandment, this first calling, I'm not even sure we would get to the other nine, at least anytime soon, because the Bible is filled with commandments, filled with teaching of how we submit ourselves to God. And the New Testament in particular is filled with commandments which mention consequences, devilish, demonic consequences, if we do not obey them, if we do not submit ourselves to God through them. We'll look at a few of these now. They come under a variety of topics. I'll list them in no specific order, but listen to words like Satan, the devil, evil. Here's the topics. Sex. If you want to keep the devil out of your home, out of your family, and specifically out of your bedroom, you and your spouse need to have a healthy sex life. You don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, so that you might give yourselves to fasting and prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. Anger. You want to keep Satan out of your life and out of your home, out of your relationships. Don't be hot-headed. Don't be quick to anger, quick to wrath. Don't hold grudges. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Forgiveness. If you want to be safe from the evil one and keep him far from you and your relationships, be quick to forgive one another, even as Christ also forgave you. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Idleness, sloth. If you want to keep the devil out of your lives, out of the lives of your children, specifically out of the lives of your daughters, don't let them be idle. 1 Timothy 5:11 to 15 says this, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to say. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, because some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, how about that for practical advice about resisting the devil? Sex, anger management, forgiveness, idleness. You see how practical, wonderfully practical, the Word of God is. Even with those simple commands, the Lord is telling us how to keep ourselves safe from the devil and his demons, and yes, derivatively also the occult. But God also tells us not only how to keep the devil far from our hearts and our homes, but also from our churches. He calls us to submit to him to keep our churches safe. Yes, the devil does send spies into the churches. We need to be vigilant, ecclesiastically on guard, watchful always. We'll consider some more practical tests, how we can apply this to one another in the church to make sure that we're not worshiping in what the scripture calls a synagogue of Satan, to make sure that we're not sitting next to demons or the demonically oppressed on the Sabbath day, And lest anyone object, saying, well, we can't judge one another, I will disagree and offer 1 John 4:1 as my defense. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Why would he have to say this if they were not present in the churches? Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, is the person that you sit next to on the Sabbath day really a child of God? Apostle John tells us how we can tell. Holiness. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest, which means you can tell who is who. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Holiness. Love. 1 John 3:10 to 12. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Jealousy. 1 John 3, again. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. So watch out, I say. Watch out for unholy, unloving, insecure people in your churches, because John tells us what a child of heaven acts like and what a child of hell acts like. But not only those that we sit next to on the Sabbath, what about those that we sit under and their teaching? Is the pastor we sit under on a weekly basis truly a child of God? Believe it or not, the Bible says he may not be. Again, listen for the words devil, Satan, Antichrist. Is the pastor mature? Paul says he must be. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Is he respected? Paul says he must be. 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Is he respected? He must be. Is he a man? Paul says he must be. We already considered 1 Timothy 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, because Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression, deceived even by Satan. Is the man a Christian? Born again, blood bought, spirit baptized. Paul says he may not be. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15 speaks of pastors who are false apostles, deceitful workers, who have transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. And that should not surprise us, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Is he charismatic? Paul says this is not enough to qualify him for the office of ministry. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 describes the coming of the lawless one. According to the working of Satan, he describes it as being with all power, all signs, all lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. To become even more practical, is he a heretic? What's his doctrine of the Trinity? What is his doctrine of Christology? 2 John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. This is deceiver. This is Antichrist. This, as we considered last night, is Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. John also says that who does not confess the Father and the Son, yes, as biblically defined, two distinct persons in the Godhead, he also is Antichrist. This is Jews, Muslims, Oneness Pentecostals. Yes, is he a heretic? What is his doctrine of justification? Galatians 3:1. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul says that this church and the members of this church had been bewitched. And it was all about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This is the gospel. This is how we are justified, by faith in Jesus Christ. And any pastor, elder, teacher who suggests otherwise is a deceiver and an antichrist in league with the devil. Jesus plus blank equals your salvation is Satan's gospel, not God's. Yes, is he a heretic? Not only on the doctrine of justification as a test, but even on that of sanctification. That is, how does your pastor counsel you to become more holy unto God? 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It is a reminder that man-made rules and regulations are more than annoying. They're more than dangerous. They are downright demonic. And get this, we're still talking about what it means to submit to God, to know his commandments, to commit ourselves to obeying his commandments, personally, and as a church. That's the first step to keeping ourselves safe from the wiles of the devil. Submit to God, for it's only in that that we can resist the devil. And we'll consider that now. Second commandment of spiritual warfare, resist the devil. Just as the word submit is a military term, so also is resist. It means to take one's stand against. And this term describes what our position should be, what our posture should be with regard to Satan and his devices. I mean, in my testimony, I shared some of the inconspicuous influences that the devil used in order to seduce me, to lure me into the occult, even into Satanism. Things we think very lightly of, you know, books and movies and games and music, things that have some occult themes sprinkled in, maybe some occult overtones. You know, as I consider the church's attitude towards such things today, I see more of a posture of indifference. Oh, it's not real. It's just a movie. It's just a book. It's just a game. Indifference, when we have been called to resist. It's not real. I assure you it is very real. It's just a game. I assure you, it is not just a game. We have been called to resist, actively, adamantly resist our enemy with a radical, uncompromising, unflinching, unsympathetic militance. And I know those kind of attitudes are unpopular today. I mean, people are afraid to take a stand against anything, lest they be viewed as radical, or even worse, fundamentalists. I remind you, we are in a war that began in the Garden of Eden and will not end until the end of time. And I tell you, if we find ourselves standing on the battlefield with some nonchalant attitude, we're dead. The apostles call us to more. Resist the devil deliberately, daily. And he promises, if we do this, he will flee from us. He will not attack us. Why? Because he will see Christ in us, Christ above us, Christ in front of us, Christ beside us. And at this sight, the enemy trembles. So let us ever be drawing nearer to Christ, the captain of our salvation, which is the next commandment, 3. The third commandment of spiritual warfare, draw near to God. Why would he have to say this? Well, it assumes that all of us could be closer to God. It assumes that all of us should be closer to God. And let's be honest, is this not the case? I know you love the Lord. I know you're a citizen of his kingdom. Could it possibly be, however, that you still have one foot standing somewhat in the world, which is under the sway of the evil one? Well, if so, God invites us here to draw near. Nearer, ever nearer, every day to himself. How do we do this? Through the means of grace, the Word of God, sacraments, and prayer. We need daily to study his Word, to seek his face in prayer and fasting, to make the most of all of his ordinances, Sabbath day, public worship, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And in talking of the means of grace, I need to remind you, Satan also has his means too. And we could probably and properly call them the means of anti-grace, through which many draw near to him. Knowing the difference between these two and choosing rightly will take some effort on our parts, maybe even sacrifice. I mean, for example, let's say you did well on the last Sabbath. You worshiped God publicly, you sang his praise, you drew near to God through Christ and in public worship. And then on the way home, when your children asked if they could watch some movie when they get home. For example, maybe Lord of the Rings. Can we watch Lord of the Rings again, Dad? I've seen the film. It entertained me and I enjoyed it. But here's a question. Does viewing it draw us closer to God? Or farther from God? Especially on his holy day, when we have been called to cease from all worldly labors and recreations, some of which may even be lawful on other days. You be the judge. No, in fact, you husbands and you fathers be the judge. And don't you dare be afraid of being the bad guy at home. It is worth it. You just draw near to God. Follow the noble example. Me, my house, here, we will serve the Lord. And we're going to do it as I see fit. Do that, men. And here's the promise. Resist the devil in this way. Draw near to God in this way. And God will draw near to you. That's a promise, but it's also something of a problem, because God is holy and we are not. And for God to draw near to us should make us think more about our sin and our love for sin. That's why we need our next commandment of spiritual warfare, which we see here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And yes, I would remind you, James is here writing to professing Christians. Why? Because every Christian continues to sin after conversion. And this is something that the devil studies carefully so that he can gain a foothold in your life. Now, all of us are different and have different weaknesses, different propensities and tastes for sin. So I'd ask you to think about it and examine your life, even over the past week. He says, cleanse your hands. What channels did you flip past on your television set with those wicked hands of yours? What movies did you pick out from the store with these wicked hands? What books and novels did these wicked hands just not want to put down? What websites did you visit and peruse and sit there and look at with those wicked hands on the mouse? Which ancient and occult secrets did you perform with those wicked hands at your martial arts class last week? I know it may offend some people, but I'm ready for that. It needs to be practical, and it needs to be that practical. The Word of God calls us to wake up and be sober. Realize all the satanic and worldly filth that we have brought into our lives, brought into our homes, even brought into our church with these wicked hands of ours. God calls us to cleanse them. Get them clean. Let go of all the filth, rot, and rubbish that the devil has sold us or even given us freely. And perhaps you're clever and will respond, well, just because I looked at it doesn't mean I liked it. And just because I watched it doesn't mean I believe it. I mean, you can't judge me based on all this outward stuff. God knows my heart. Yes, he does. But that's not always good news. Because all that external stuff is also connected to the internal things of our heart. It's our next commandment of spiritual warfare. We're reminded that the things we take into our hands have first been taken into our hearts. Number 5. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Another harsh word. That is, purify your hearts, you who cannot make up your mind about which master you're going to serve. You say, oh, but I serve Christ. He is my master. Then why did Jesus Christ himself have to warn his own disciples about the impossibility of trying to serve two masters? And why did Jesus have to rebuke one of his own churches, the church of Laodicea, for being lukewarm? They had mastered, as many tried to do, the fine art of remaining perfectly balanced in their spirituality. You know, not being too hot, not too radical, not too fundamentalist, you know, but not being too cold, that is, too liberal. They thought they were just right in the middle, lukewarm, double-minded, as he says. And Jesus said to them, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Compromise disgusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to bring together or even to balance contrary worldviews disgusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to redeem things that are inherently unredeemable disgusts Jesus Christ. And I know you've heard it said of old, a true Christian worldview, a robust Christian worldview, is a worldview that seeks to redeem everything, every aspect of our culture, taking it back for Christ. But I say to you, there are some things which cannot and should not be redeemed, things that are inherently condemned as occult and devilish and demonic. And the fact that so many churches have set out to do this, to redeem the unredeemable, it should cause us to lament on how fast and how far our culture has fallen. And also lament over how foolishly the church has followed the culture into the pit of hell. Next point, sixth commandment of spiritual warfare, lament. It means be afflicted, which is to say, quit acting as if everything were fine and dandy. You know, I perceive that some might think I'm being melodramatic by now about all these things, and perhaps I should just lighten up. And yes, I've been told that on several occasions. And over this, too, I lament. Seems most Christians are living their lives in this brave new world as if on some Soma holiday, living in perpetual happiness, oblivion, a spiritual stupor. And I know that we want this. We want to be happily oblivious all the time, especially when it comes to heavy doctrines like this. And here the entertainment industry has helped us, or at least tried to help us. They try to accommodate our felt needs. But you know, after having looked at the culture, looking at the church, how could we not lament? Even with the psalmist saying, look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they might shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Oh, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? While all the worldview experts in the church seem to be somewhat optimistic about the church's influence on our modern Western culture, I personally think it's time to have a funeral for it. Seventh commandment of spiritual warfare is mourn. Look at how Satan, over the past 2 centuries, has managed to infiltrate and dominate North America. What used to be the bastion of Western Orthodoxy, Western Christendom. Yes, we used to be living in a postmodern culture, which was bad enough, but now we are living in a post-Christian culture. And over this, we should mourn. Mourn over how Satan has destroyed the foundations of modern thought through the Enlightenment. mourn over how he's destroyed the foundations of modern science through Darwinism. Mourn how he's destroyed the foundations of modern morality through humanism. Mourn over how he's destroyed the foundations of modern society through secularism. Mourn over how he's destroyed the foundations of modern thought through the Enlightenment and piety through evangelicalism. Mourn over all that we've lost as a culture, all that the devil has stolen from our culture. All the foundations of Western civilization have been systematically destroyed by the devil, so that now, at least in my opinion, our culture is like that proverbial city that's been broken down, without walls, wide open to every familial spirit, every demon that wishes to inhabit. Again, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, at least we can all just go home, right? And shut our doors to the darkness of this evil age and take our ease. I wish this were the case, but I've been a pastor too long to be that naive. Next commandment, eighth commandment of spiritual warfare, weep. In my 7 years, 7 short years of ministry, I have seen far too many relationships destroyed by Satan, far too many marriages destroyed by Satan. I've seen far too many homes infiltrated by Satan, little by little, always undetected, until it's too late, and there's nothing left to salvage. I've seen the children of fine Christians, even the children of pastors, led astray into the occult, some of whom have not yet returned. And because of this, I have learned to weep. But what causes me to weep most is the indifference that most Christians have with regard to our enemy and the influence that he has upon our families and churches. You know, I might be naive in this. I'm still a young father and my children are still young. Whenever they find a picture of a witch or even an angel or a wizard or a vampire or something like that in their books or in the junk mail, they immediately run into my study, say, "Daddy, Daddy, we have to do something about this." Which we do. I have a big black permanent marker in my top drawer. And together, we blot out that occult iniquity. And let me tell you this, in talking about weeping, if there ever came a day when they stopped doing this, or worse, if there ever came a day when I walked into their bedroom and saw a poster of, you know, Gandalf the Grey, Harry Potter, Edward the Vampire, Jacob the Lycanthrope, I think that's their names, I would probably just fall down to my knees and hang my head and cry. I would cry over my failures as a parent to instill spiritual discernment. And I would weep over the devil's clever success to infiltrate my home and influence my babies. Then I would probably gather my family together and lead them in a time of corporate humiliation, mourning, fasting, lamentation, and prayer. So my next point, number 9. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Literally, James here calls us to get downcast look upon ourselves, to lower our eyes. And I know, friends, this is so counterintuitive because we don't like to feel this way. But this is what God has called us to do. It assumes it doesn't come naturally to us. That's why I am so thankful, and I am, for this opportunity to alert you to the devil's wiles and schemes and trickery, to equip you, I hope, to resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, I don't know what everybody expected today, but I hope this lecture has served as a wake-up call to those who might have been oblivious. I hope you've been alerted to the schemes of the devil. And I hope you're now committed to turn your laughter and lightness, your levity, perhaps into a season of mourning and gloom. And for you who think my lecture has been somewhat ridiculous, maybe you young people will be tempted to chuckle about it all with your friends after the service. Will you listen to the words of James? Turn your laughter into mourning. That silly joy and giddiness into gloom. Because this is no laughing matter. You cannot and must not laugh it off. Because if you do, you might end up in the same place I was 20 years ago. Oppressed and enslaved by the evil one. Remember, we are in a battle. It's a battle for our souls, a battle for the souls of our children. And if you're tempted to say, I know that, Pastor, I know all that, I'm aware of the dangers of the occult, I am not going to fall into it. I need to say one more thing, the 10th commandment of spiritual warfare, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Do not ever say of yourselves or your family, we are immune to the evil one. We will not fall prey to his schemes. We will not be influenced by the occult. Don't ever think this. For such thoughts are nothing but pride. And remember, pride is the devil's favorite weakness. He can spot it a mile away. He can smell it a mile away because he is an expert in it. Remember, that is what got him cast out of heaven. So for him now to see it in mere mortals, it must enrage and embitter him all the more. Therefore, and as it's written, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For it's only in humbling ourselves that we'll be able to stand in the evil day. Even as it's written, and with this I'll close. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly, even as I ought to speak, even as I have endeavored to speak this morning. Amen.